Are in Hosea chapter 8. If you were here last week, we got a little over halfway through Hosea chapter 8. I've added a little bit to the outline that's on the screen, just a little more detail, especially in the section that we'll be looking at tonight. And I'll kind of keep you up to date when we get to that little part. Now, did you know that if you look at a deck of playing cards, and I know y'all are Baptists, y'all don't even know what playing cards are, but if you look at a deck of playing cards, Joe's Methodist, so Joe, you know what playing cards are. The King of Hearts is the only king without a mustache. Pretty good. Yeah, look at it tonight. Don't be thinking about these during the sermon. Just wait, trust me. Did you know that the state of Alaska is the only state whose name can be typed using only one row of a keyboard? Alaska. Did you know that your fingernails grow faster on the hand that you write with? I'm sure I'm wowing y'all tonight. And finally, did you know that there are millions of facts that preachers like to memorize and share that have no real value in your life, right? This is what we do. It's not just a preacher, I'm a dad. Part of my role is knowing things and saying things that have no eternal significance. This is what I do. This is my calling in life, and it makes my children groan. Now, I start with that by saying we live in a culture of a lot of irrelevant information. We live in a culture where people are wanting to learn about celebrities and actors and politicians that they don't even know. We live in a culture where people watch fictional TV shows, they read fictional books. We live really in a world surrounded by useless information in a lot of ways. Now, on the other end of that spectrum is the Bible. I mean, you have in your hands a book filled with the most valuable information you could ever have. And yet, as we look at our world, we're surrounded by useless information. Now, a lot of people come to the Bible, and one of the criticisms of the Bible is that it's just not relevant to their life today. That's a critique a lot of people have of Scripture. It's just not relevant to my life. A lot of people say, look, half the Bible is about the nation of Israel, a nation that existed long ago in a faraway land in the Middle East. And so I need something that's more helpful for me. I'm a 21st century American, and so I see no use in Scripture. Now, I say that in jest, but there's a lot of people with that critique of Scripture. And what a shallow view that is of God. What a shallow view that is of the Bible in general, because the Bible is inspired by the Lord, written by the Lord, and He's a God who's not just a God at one point in time saying something to just one nation. I mean, the God of Scripture, as we know, is a God who's not confined to time and space, right? He knows the beginning from the end. He sees it all. And so when God inspired His Word, He gave truths in the Bible that are relevant at any time in any culture. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I hope you all affirm that about Scripture, right? This is a book that is helpful to us tonight and has been helpful to us in our lives since we came to Christ. It contains eternal truth. And I say all that to get us back into the book of Hosea, because if you just look at the book of Hosea with a human lens, right, you just look at the book of Hosea, you would say, here's a book written in 700 BC. And we're talking about a book written almost 3,000 years ago. We're talking about an old book. Here's a book written so long ago about a nation and a time in a nation that was so long ago, and yet the truths in this book have already impacted our hearts as we looked at it. And again, this is the value of Scripture. It's written by God, and it contains truth for His people for all time. And specifically, the book of Hosea is very helpful to us in our day, in America, as the church, because Hosea is writing to a nation that is under God's judgment. And guess what? You're living in a nation under God's judgment. And so as we read these truths, it helps us see why God judges nations. But Hosea, and really, we're going to make our way through all the minor prophets over the next few months, years, on Wednesday night. We're going to make our way through all these minor prophets. And one thing that's going to be helpful to us is that the minor prophets help believers learn how to live in a culture that's filled with unbelief. I mean, the minor prophets are preaching to Israel, and the majority of Israel's deep in sin, but there's always a faithful remnant. And so the minor prophets, like Hosea, are going to be very helpful to us as we live in a culture surrounded by sin everywhere we turn. And so there's a lot of benefit in looking at the book of Hosea. I hope you've already seen that as we've made our way to chapter 8, but there's going to be more benefit as we finish off this book as well. Now, we're in a little bit longer section in the book of Hosea that runs from Hosea 8:1 to Hosea 9:9. And in this section, and from Hosea 8:1 to 9:9, we're seeing the arrival of judgment. Hosea is a prophet. He's prophesying, really preaching from about 770 B.C. up to 730 B.C., right before. Remember, Israel is going to eventually be carried off by the Assyrians in 722. And Hosea is going to preach right up to the carry-off. But he's also preaching at a time the Assyrians came in waves. There would be fighting. There would be trouble that was already arriving. So Hosea is writing even in the midst of judgment, preaching in the midst of judgment. And so what we're going to see tonight is a description of God's judgment that had arrived in Israel. And mixed in into this picture of what judgment brings, Hosea is going to mix in some reasons for judgment. We've already seen these. We're going to see them again because it's important for us to learn, right? Why does God bring judgment? And then what are some realities associated with God's judgment? Now, last week we began in Deuteronomy 28. I hope you remember that's a very important chapter in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 is a very important chapter because from Deuteronomy 28, really 29 and 30 are all very important chapters in the Old Testament. But in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord goes to Israel. They are preparing to enter the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham. And God goes to them in a series of messages. Moses is a preacher. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he stands up and preaches to Israel. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses gives a very simple sermon to Israel before they cross over to the promised land. And what's his simple sermon? If you obey the Lord, you will be blessed when you go into the land. And if you go into the land and you disobey, you will be cursed. Very simple sermon from Moses in Deuteronomy 28. And we learned, and I reminded you, and you already know this if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel does go into the promised land, and for the majority of their history, they pick disobedience over obedience. They become a disobedient people. They get into the promised land under Joshua. Then comes the time of the judges, a time when everybody in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. And then comes a king of Israel who doesn't do very good. Here comes a second king and a third king. And eventually, God judges Israel by dividing them into two kingdoms. That's around 930 B.C. And so God inspired Moses to preach to Israel in 1400 B.C. In Deuteronomy 28, it's about 1400 B.C. And, you know, less than 500 years later, that nation has not only disobeyed God, they're now divided into two nations because of God's judgment in 930. But guess what? Israel doesn't get the picture still. They continue to disobey, and eventually they're going to be carried off into judgment. Because you see, when God gave that word in Deuteronomy 28, he told them, if you disobey, you will be judged. And up until 722 B.C., God had judged Israel, but he had never judged them to the point of removing them from their land. 722 will be a milestone in Israel's disobedience and judgment. They will be carried off by the Assyrians, and a little over 100 years later, the southern kingdom will be carried off by the Babylonians. If you want to think about the time that Israel's in, I compare it, in a sense, to the kid, his parents have tried to teach him right, tried to discipline him right. And then there comes a point in that child's life, again, you know, older child, comes a point in that child's life, look, if you can't obey your parents, you got to go. You just can't stay at the house. I mean, you got to get out of here. We can't put up with disobedience. This is kind of where God is in terms of the book of Hosea. He has warned and disciplined Israel over and over and over again, but now they got to leave the house. They got to get out of the land. God promised it to Abraham. They won't be a permanent, but they're going to get out of the house for a while. And so we're going to see that tonight. We already saw a little bit of that last week. Now, just look at Hosea 8, 1 down to verse 8, really. We kind of talked about this in some detail. But the main thing we saw in verses 1 to 2 was that curses had arrived in Israel. We noted that. And then in verses 3 to 7, we saw the fact that the curses were earned. We looked at the reasons for Israel's judgment. They had rejected the good. That's what verse 3 says. They were engaged in idolatry. We saw that in verses 3 and verse 4. And then in verse 8, we began to look at the curses are realized in the nation. And a reality of being cursed by God, and I included this under letter A, we saw last week in verses 8 to 10, one of the curses of God coming upon, one of the judgments of God coming upon Israel is that they will lose their influence in the world. Look at verse 8 of Hosea 8. Israel is swallowed up. As God judged Israel, one of the ways he judged Israel was removing its influence in the world. They were a nation that was designed by God to draw attention to him. But they failed in that aspect of their ministry to the world. And so God simply swallows them up by the Assyrians. The Babylonians will swallow them up. And they're in the process of being swallowed up right there in verse 8. They have conformed to the world. Instead of being transformed by God's truth, they've conformed themselves to the world's truth. They're engaged, as we saw earlier, in idolatry. They're engaged in false worship. They had adopted their pagan neighbors' ways and customs and false religions. Israel was being swallowed up because of their sin. And look at verse 10 from last week. The very last part of verse 10 says, "Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes." The king of princes is a reference to the Assyrian king. And as Israel is taken off into captivity, their influence in the world diminishes. They're not going to be a light to the world as a nation. They've been swallowed up. Simply put, Israel, like many believers, lost their influence because they loved the world and not the Lord. And any time, and you've heard this and we know this, but any time a believer tries to look more like the world than they follow the law of God, they lose their impact. And that was true of Israel, swallowed up, and their influence began to diminish. Now, there are some more realities of judgment, and that's what we're going to see tonight. I list four more, and we're going to see these beginning in verse 11 of Hosea chapter 8. So look at me at verse 11. "Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing." Now again, make a note, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was a united kingdom until 930 BC. Then they split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the northern kingdom was also at times referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel. Therefore, Israel often took the name of Ephraim. The southern kingdom of Judah, you can remember this, right? Southern kingdom of Judah has two tribes. Judah's in the south and Benjamin's in the south. And the other 10 tribes are in the north. And the largest one of the northern tribes is the tribe of Ephraim. And so that's who the Lord is addressing here, the northern kingdom. And what does he say about the northern kingdom? They had multiplied altars for sin. The altars that they had made and multiplied had become altars of sinning for them. Now, we saw this last week. An altar was designed by God for worship of him. If you look in the Old Testament, the first person to build an altar was Noah. He got off the boat, he constructed an altar. And what was the altar for? He offered an animal to the Lord as a form of worship. How did he know to do that? We're not sure, but it seems like it probably stems back to God sacrificing an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. But Noah built an altar to the Lord. After Noah came Abraham, built an altar to the Lord for worship. Isaac built an altar to the Lord. Jacob built an altar to the Lord. And you can follow that down through the Old Testament. Moses built an altar to the Lord. David built an altar to the Lord. This is a pattern of worship in the Old Testament. Altars were meant as places of worship of the true God of heaven. But guess what? What God designs for good, man learns how to turn into something evil. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had become an expert at building false altars. Now, what does this mean? Well, sometimes Israel would build an altar to the Lord, but not because he commanded it. It would be an unsanctioned altar of sorts. And then sometimes Israel would build altars in Israel to false gods. There was the worship of Baal in Israel. There was the worship of other false gods in Israel. And Israel built altars to them. They were in the altar building business. And guess what? They didn't care what the altars were used for. They simply constructed altars and called on whatever god they needed to call upon. This would be similar to our church going into the church building business and not caring what went on in the buildings that we built, right? We'd be like, hey, where's the building? Here's a building, right? Here's a church. And we'd let Mormons come in and Muslims come in and whoever else come in and do whatever they wanted to do. I mean, that would be silly. That would be foolish. That would be sinful of us to do that. But this is what Israel was engaging in right here in verse 11. They were building altars for sin. They were sinning on the altars, but the altars were also a place where sin could be committed in the terms of false worship. Remember, God had told them in the first two of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other god before me, and you shall not make an idol. And yet Israel was building altars for idol worship and for false worship. Yet look at what verse 12 says very clearly. Though I wrote for him, that would be for Israel, for Ephraim, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. In other words, the Lord tells Israel, I told you not to do this. I have warned you not to build altars to false gods. Here's a passage. It's really small on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Here's Deuteronomy 12. Right? Israel has not gone into the promised land yet. They were preparing to go, but it would be delayed. But listen to what the Lord told Israel when they prepared to go into the land in Deuteronomy 12. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountain and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. In other words, God's going to tell them where to build their altars. Verse 6, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And this is just one example of what God told Israel to do. He told them how to worship him properly. He gave them instruction in how to build altars and where to build altars, where to establish a tabernacle. We see this in the Old Testament repeated over and over and over again. In fact, that's what the Lord says right there in verse 12. I wrote for Israel 10,000 precepts. The Hebrew there just means an infinite number. It's kind of exaggeration, hyperbole in a sense. But God is simply saying, countless times I have told you not to do this in terms of building false altars. And yet Israel thought, look at verse 12, Israel thought that his law was a strange thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for strange is zur, and it means something that's foreign or unusual. Long story short, when Israel got God's law about don't build altars to false gods, they thought that God was talking to somebody else. They didn't think it applied to them. That's a strange thing. God gave us a law, but it's not something that ever applied to us. We would never do this, right? It's so strange and foreign for us. Certainly, the Lord gave that law to other nations. They're the ones building the false altars. It's like people who come into church, you know, and they hear a sermon, and it addresses a sin in their life, and instead of considering their own repentance from that sin, they immediately think of somebody else that needs to repent of that sin, right? The Word of God's foreign to them. Husbands, just a nice little husbandly tip. Don't go home and tell your wife you should have been at church today. Some really good stuff you need to hear. Don't do that. Bad idea, right? But this goes on, and Israel's engaging in this. They're thinking, well, you know, God wrote about false altars, but surely that doesn't apply to us. And yet, when you get to the book of Hosea, what is Israel doing? They are building false altars. The book of James talks about looking in a mirror and then forgetting what you see in the perfect mirror of God's law. You just turn around and forget what you see. This is Israel. God wrote his law countless times, and they looked in this law and they said, that's not me. That's not us. And they engaged in false worship and the building of altars to false gods. They should have regarded false altars as a strange thing. Instead, they regarded God's word as a strange thing. That's backwards, right? They should have revered God's word and obeyed God's word and stayed away from false altars, but they had done just the opposite. And let me just say a quick commentary tonight. How prevalent is it today that people see the word of God as strange, but their sinful behavior as normal? That's so much in our culture. God's words, it's old-fashioned, it's outdated. But my behavior, sinful as it may be, is normal and needs to be accepted by the culture. This was Israel, and God will bring judgment because they forgot to receive God's word and apply it to their hearts first. And because they failed to listen to his precepts, judgment had arrived. Now, another reality, so not only does, and we're going to see this in terms of rejection of worship, but look at the reality. They are falsely worshiping God, but God's judgment is also going to be even worse. Because look at verse 13. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Simply put, a people under judgment are forbidden from proper worship of the Lord. In other words, Israel would build a false altar, or they would go to a false altar, and they would offer something to Baal, then they would turn around and go to another altar, and they would offer something to the Lord. This is how mixed up and foolish and sinful they were as a people. They would offer a goat to Baal and a goat to God. And we see this confusion reigning here in verse 13. But what does the Lord say to them in verse 13? As for my sacrificial gifts, in other words, the things that you're offering to me, you're not offering to me because you love me. Why were they offering things to the Lord? They were offering animals to the Lord so that they could eat the flesh. In other words, the people weren't thinking about pleasing the Lord with their offerings to him. They were simply offering things to the Lord to get a good meal. It's exactly what they were engaging in. And this was true in Israel's history. There were priests that did that. There were the sons of priests who did this. And this clearly at times marked life in Israel. They were offering sacrifices so they could benefit from them. I'll give you a modern day example. Think about somebody going to the Lord's table, taking the cup of juice, and as they drink it, they're only concerned with it quenching their thirst. That's how false worship looks like in people's hearts. And this is exactly what Israel was doing, offering sacrifices to the Lord for their own benefit. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, in terms of the Lord's table, some people were coming to the Lord's table because they were hungry. And they had been told, look, don't come for that reason. If you're hungry, stay at home and eat. Come to the Lord's table worthy of going, meaning your heart is focused on worship at the Lord's table. And why is that important? Because just like New Testament false worship at the Lord's table, there was Old Testament false worship, and God hated it. He despised it. You see it right there in verse 13. As for my sacrificial gifts, the Lord takes no delight in them. God rejects false worship. People who come to church to make themselves feel better and simply go through the motions are an abomination to God. It's a wonder God doesn't strike people dead in church who are engaging in false worship. He's done it in the past. So this is so, so important for us to understand the need to worship properly, because false worship is rejected by the Lord. And that is a sign of God's judgment. You see it right there in letter B on the outline. When judgment arrives, God rejects worship of Him for those who remain in their sin. But there's another impact of judgment coming to Israel. Look at the end of verse 13. Not only will Israel's influence be removed, and not only will God reject their worship, God is also going to relocate Israel from their land. The very end of verse 13 says this: Now He will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. Egypt is symbolic for a place of suffering. In terms of Israel, they went down to Egypt and they were enslaved there. They were oppressed in Egypt as a people in the book of Exodus. And oftentimes you see references to Egypt. And what's the picture? The picture is Israel's not in its land. They are in a foreign land. Now, when Assyria comes in 722, some of the Israelites are going to be carried back to Assyria. That's clear. And others will escape to Egypt. We see that in the historical record. Some went down to Egypt. We see that in Scripture. But the picture here in verse 13, what God's trying to get across to Israel is, look, my judgment has arrived to the point that you're going to go back to Egypt. If not physically, but symbolically, you're going to be out of your land. Continued sin against the Lord meant that they could no longer stay at home. God was going to judge them by sending them out of their land. It's so hard for us to relate to this. It's so hard for us to relate to this, right? We've been so blessed in the nation we live. But imagine God picking up Pine Grove Baptist Church and putting us in the heart of Las Vegas. I mean, we would preach the gospel there. We would live there, but it wouldn't be home, right? I mean, I lived in California, and I love that church, and I love those people, but it wasn't home in a sense. I grew spiritually there. I was prepared for ministry there. There's a certain sense and a longing for what feels familiar to us. Now, sometimes the Lord doesn't allow that. But He had allowed that for Israel. He had put them in a land He had given them. But one of His judgments and one of the realities of judgment against them is removing them from their land. Sometimes your love of sin may mean that you have to leave home. And how horrible would that be? But that's certainly the case for Israel. The northern kingdom is going to be removed from their land. But guess what? Just in case the southern kingdom wants to gloat a little bit, look at verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. In other words, Judah, if you're even tempted to gloat, if you're even tempted to think, ha, 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 northern kingdom, rest assured judgment will come to you as well. If you continue in your sin, judgment will come to you. In a sense, Judah looked at their northern neighbor. You know, we talked about brothers and siblings, right? If you're a smart sibling in your home, you always pay attention to what gets your older siblings in trouble, and you avoid it, right? You're like, I ain't doing that, right? Because I know the punishment if I do that. And so younger siblings supposed to learn from their older siblings' mistakes. Well, Judah didn't learn. Judah watched Israel be taken off in 722 BC, and you know what their attack plan of attack was? We're going to fortify our cities. In other words, the Assyrians came in and overthrew the northern kingdom, and Judah says, you know what won't happen to us? We're going to build greater cities. We're going to build higher walls. We're going to make bigger gates. In other words, just humanly speaking, younger brother saw bigger brother kicked out of the house, and he says, you know what? I'm going to put a lock on my door so my parents can't kick me out of the house. I mean, that would be dumb thinking, right? We would go, no, that's not right. If you don't want to be kicked out, don't repeat the behavior of your older brother. But Judah says, you know what? I'm just going to build bigger gates. I'm going to build higher walls. But guess what? The issue is not more protection. Judah didn't need to guard itself from its enemies. Judah needed to guard its heart from sin. But they didn't. The southern kingdom would be carried off. God would send the Babylonians in, and their bright, shiny walls would be burnt to a crisp. And the same is true for any of us, right? You know this. Your safety is not found in your home. It's not found in your gun safe. Your safety is not found in your expertise in your alarm system. Your safety is not found by living in a nation like America. God can remove and judge sin in anyone's lives at any time. So we don't find safety in physical protection. We find safety in spiritual obedience. And this is the lesson that Judah needed to learn. Sadly, they wouldn't learn that lesson. And God would send them out of their land as well. And so there are three realities of judgment you see on the screen. Israel's influence was removed, Israel's worship was rejected, and Israel and Judah will eventually be completely removed from the land. But a fourth reality of God's judgment takes us to Hosea 9:1. Hosea 9:1. Look at verse 1 of Hosea 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. A little difficult language there to understand, but let me just give you the main thought of verse 1. The main thought is that Israel had fallen so far in idolatry and false worship that they began to praise the false gods for their bountiful harvest. The threshing floor there is a reference to harvest time, right? It's where you would thresh out the grain. And so the last line of verse 1 says, it refers to a harlot's earnings. Now, think about the book of Hosea. It's a picture of harlotry. Real harlotry. Gomer committed harlotry on Hosea. But this bigger picture is Israel committing harlotry against the Lord with other gods. And so the reference here in verse 1 of Hosea 9, Israel was committing adultery against the Lord with foreign gods, and they were thinking that their adultery was beneficial to them. Now, they're thinking that their adultery is bringing them blessings. And what's the blessing? Their threshing floors are full of grain. That's a harlot's earnings. In other words, they played the harlot and now they have benefited from it because the false gods have given them an incredible harvest. That's how foolish they were in their thinking. That's how depraved their minds had become. They knew the true God. They knew who gave them good harvest. But now they're mistakenly thinking, wrongly thinking, sinfully thinking that their false gods had given them a great blessing. But I want you to look at verse 2. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. Since Israel had wrongly rejoiced in what they thought were a false God's blessings, God says, I'll show you who's truly blessing you. I will stop the grape harvest. I will stop the grain harvest to the point that you won't be able to survive. Just as a reminder of who truly blesses your crops. God, in a sense, in judgment, will bring famine on their land. No grain, no wine, and they will suffer from that famine. And verse 3 reminds them also that the Lord will remove them from the land. They're happy because they're in their land. They're happy because they got a big harvest. But look at what the Lord says in verse 3 once again. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. So it's one thing to be in your land and have a famine. It's a whole other thing to be out of your land and have trouble in terms of who you are as a nation. God will take them out of their land, and it will bring hardship into their lives. They're going to have to eat unclean food in Assyria. But it gets worse. Look at verse 4. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. It speaks of them in another land. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread, this would be in a foreign land, their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they will go up because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. That whole section is a description of what life is like when you are removed from your land. Israel will go into Assyria. They will go into Egypt. And guess what verse 4 says? They won't be able to sacrifice to the Lord there. They won't be able to sacrifice to the Lord in a foreign land. They won't have priests. They won't have a temple. On top of that, Israel won't be able to abide by their dietary restrictions in a foreign land. We saw that. Verse 4 says their bread in a foreign land will be like mourner's bread. What's mourner's bread? If you had a death in Israel, the body would be in the house. And there would be a meal associated with death. But anywhere there's a dead body, everything in the house is defiled. Even the bread you eat, the food you eat will be defiled. And so it was allowed. You could eat with a dead body in your house. But that bread was defiled because of the dead body. So the bread would be called mourner's bread. It would not be, obviously, a great selection in terms of your cleanliness before the Lord. But Hosea's point is, look, everywhere you eat outside the land, you're going to eat defiled food. You're going to be eating with Assyrians. You're going to be eating with Egyptians. You're going to be eating away from your land. And so the point is, God's judgment is going to send you to a place where you can't worship him properly. God's going to send you to a place where you can't do what the Lord has commanded you to do on a regular basis. And look at verse 5. Here's another consequence of continued sin for Israel. They won't be able to celebrate their festivals. Festivals were huge in Israel. Three major festivals in Israel. The spring festival of Passover, the early summer festival of Pentecost, and the fall festival of Booths. Israel would all go to Jerusalem. It would be a week-long celebration, but according to Hosea, they're not going to be able to enjoy those festivals in a foreign land. There's going to be no Passover, no Festival of Booths, no Pentecost. And then in verse 6, we get maybe the worst picture of all of Israel being out of their land. Egypt will gather them up and Memphis will bury them. What does that mean? Egypt will gather them up. In other words, they're going to live in Egypt. And Memphis, at the time, was the capital of Egypt. And the picture here is many Israelites in their relocation will be buried in foreign soil. They won't be buried in the promised land. And look, Jews hated the thought of not being buried in the promised land. Remember Abraham, when Sarah died, he buried her in the promised land. Even though he didn't have any land to bury her on, he went and tried to buy some land so that she could be buried in the promised land. It was important for Abraham to bury his wife in the land that God had promised. But guess what? Israel's going to be out of the land. They're going to be sent out of their land. And they're going to die in Egypt. They're going to be gathered up in Egypt. And they're going to be buried in Memphis. They're going to be buried near Graceland beside Elvis. Just kidding. Glad you're paying attention. But I mean, this is a picture of judgment. And look, these things, in a sense, don't really matter. But when you're a nation in a promised land, and it's important for you to have that land and be in that land, and now you're going to be out of that land, and you're not going to be buried with your fathers, it's a big deal. It's incredible judgment. And again, it's hard for us to relate. But imagine us being kicked out of Fairview, being dispersed among people we don't know, then dying in those places and not being around the people that we love. I mean, this is horrible judgment. And then look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6. Weeds will overtake their treasures of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. What's that describing? That's describing the promised land with Israel out of it. When people don't live in a land, it gets overrun with things. I go back to Whitmire every once in a while. Whitmire's never been a pristine town. But I go back to Whitmire now and ride through. I mean, there's houses with weeds, weed and weeds growing up in those houses. Anyway, bad joke. But I mean, this is horrible to see. A town, a city, a nation being overrun with thorns and thistles. This is a picture of sadness. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 9, God's command for Israel is do not rejoice. There's nothing to rejoice about when you can't worship God as He has called you to do, when you can't celebrate festivals that God has commanded you to celebrate, when you can't be buried in your own hometown. There's nothing to be happy about when you're in a foreign land and the land that you left is being overrun with weeds and thorns. There's no joy in that. And again, this is a result. And so I call letter D a return to sadness. There's going to be no joy in Israel because of God's judgment. But there's one more, and here's where we'll finish tonight. A fifth reality of judgment we see in verses 7 to 10, 7 to 9 of Hosea chapter 9. I call this a refusal of truth. Here's a judgment of God, very sad judgment of God. But look at verse 7. I'll read down to verse 9 because we're running a little out of time. But look at verse 7 of Hosea 9. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet. Yet the snare of a birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. They have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Clearly in verse 7, judgment had arrived in Israel. Some of the nation was probably already being overrun by Assyrians. But Israel had sank so deep in their sin, the picture in these verses, in the first part of these verses, is that Israel could no longer tell truth from lies. That's a depraved mind. Can't think straight. In fact, look at how bad their discernment was in verse 7. They considered the true prophet of God a fool. They considered the true prophet of God as someone who was demented or crazy. In other words, Israel thought its preachers were stupid and crazy. That's what they thought. That's how far they had been given over to sin. Verse 8, this is a little bit difficult to understand, but verse 8 says that the Lord sent His prophets to Israel. And what was a prophet's job? To guard and watch over the nation, to point them back to truth when they engaged in sin. But guess what? The people of the nation, they burned with anger toward the prophets. And instead of listening to their prophets, you know what they tried to do? They tried to trap their prophets in their own words. They tried to twist the words of the prophet, to trap the prophet. And you don't have to look far to see this. Think about Christ. When Jesus arrived in Israel in His day, they thought, number one, that He was from the devil. They thought He was demented and crazy, claiming to be God. And they consistently took His words and tried to trap Him in what He said. That was common in Israel, common in the Gospels in the days of Christ. And that was clearly common in the days of Hosea. They thought the prophet was a fool. They thought the prophet of God was a demented man. And this is an ultimate judgment of God. When you can't tell right from wrong, you're very deep in sin. Verse 9 says that such activity reveals the depravity of a nation. It revealed how far they had gone deep in their own depravity. Verse 9 compares it to the days of Gibeah. We're not going to go to the book of Judges, but if you want to make a note right there, what's Gibeah? What are the days of Gibeah a reference to? Judges 19 to 21. I was going to read them to you, but long story short, the days of Gibeah were days of rape and murder. The days of Gibeah were lies and deceptions during the time of the judges in Israel. It was a very dark and depressive and deep in sin time. You ought to go back and read those accounts in the book of Judges, Judges 19 to 21. And the point that Hosea is trying to make right here in verse 9 is to say that a nation in such depravity calls a truth teller a liar and calls a liar a truth teller. That's how deep this nation had sank. That's Israel in 700 BC. That's America in 2022. Calling truth tellers liars and thinking that people who are lying are telling the truth. That's the depravity of man. I'm going to talk about it a little bit on Sunday morning in my introduction. It's amazing to see who our world considers to be heroes today. We consider heroes today in our nation people who engage in sin. It's so courageous and brave for those people to come out and declare who they are. Those are heroes. And you know who's vilified? Men who stand in pulpits and preach the truth and don't back down. They're fundamentalists. They're backwoods. They're crazies. I mean, I'm going to be called crazy. I mean, my family already calls me crazy, but I'm going to be called crazy. That's the depravity of man. But that's God's judgment on people. That's when a mind can't think straight. You eventually arrive at a place where you accept lies and reject the truth. Let me give you just a couple quick thoughts. So thank you for your patience. Ran a little bit over tonight. Let me just give you a couple quick thoughts and we'll go our way. Number one, what do we learn from the text tonight? Just because it looks like worship doesn't mean it is. Just because it looks like worship doesn't mean that it is. We've already seen this time and time again in the book of Hosea. God hates false worship. He hates false worship, church. There will be countless people in church buildings this week. There will be countless songs sung, verses preached. There will be countless checks written and emotions felt in churches this week. But the appearance of worship doesn't mean that worship is taking place. Israel, they had false altars of worship. And God was not pleased. Make sure that your worship is acceptable to the Lord. And that starts with a life of obedience before you ever gather with God's people on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. Prepare your heart for worship and worship God in spirit and truth. Number two, just because you feel safe doesn't mean that you are. Judah had fortified cities. Judah said, I'm going to build bigger walls. The Assyrians won't get to us. They wanted to feel safer. And look, I have to say it, Americans feel safe. We're surrounded by two big oceans, and we have the greatest military in the world. And that gives a false sense of security in our lives. God's judgment can come to any person in any nation at any time. Be careful of staying in sin and feeling invincible. God raises nations, He lowers nations. And He judges those who remain in sin. Number three, just because you call it the truth doesn't mean that it is. Doesn't matter how frequently or how rapidly our world redefines truth. And they do it every day. Truth is being redefined every day. Right and wrong is being redefined. They're not changing one thing. God is the giver of truth. And God never changes. Therefore, truth never changes. He's immutable and so is His word. This is why we spend our time in it, so that we know Him by what He has said. Let the world go crazy. Let us continue to fall in love with the God of Scripture. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, thank You for this time together.